Why don't you stand, grab your Bibles. We're in the book of Revelation, and we are looking at the Church of Philadelphia today in Revelation chapter 3. We're just going through the book of Revelation, verse by verse, and that's where we find ourselves today. So, book of Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the King of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Lord Jesus, that is what we want. We want to hear your voice. And Lord, we are privileged because we have just heard your voice in your word. And so thank you for that. You're perfect in everything that you communicate. We love your word. But we also know, Lord, that we are slow to learn. We are slow to tune in to what you're telling us in our souls and in our minds. So please, Lord, would you do the work that only you can do? Would you open the eyes of our hearts, as Paul prayed? And would you enable us as well to get a greater glimpse of who you are today and what it is that you've done for us? For Lord, we understand that you really are the greatest person in the universe, and we're here to honor you, and we're here to hear from you. So please bless us in our time in your word this morning. Do what only you can do in our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead, have a seat. Yeah. So a couple years back, 2018, my family was given the opportunity to go to Disneyland, and that was pretty exciting. My kids were all very excited about that fact. And Asher, my smallest, was 5 at the time. And those of you who know Asher, you know that he's kind of reckless. He's kind of our wild card. He likes to do dangerous things, you know. So we got to Disneyland the day that we were going to go to Disneyland anyhow, and got through all the rigmarole of what it takes to get into the park. And we figured that since this was our first time at Disneyland, that we would, for our first ride, go to Space Mountain. Now, any of you who have ever been there know Space Mountain's a pretty intense ride. It's in the dark, and there are lots of flashing lights. In fact, I was thinking about it earlier today that there's so many flashing lights that it could give a well-trained Marine seizures. It's just so intense. It's crazy. So we got on. We thought that would be a great first ride for our family. Asher was big enough, and so we got into line. We waited. It was like the shortest line, and that's one of the reasons why it was the best one to go to anyhow. We got there, we got into one of those, into the roller coaster, because that's what it is, and got locked in. I was seated next to Asher, okay, and I was thinking to myself, oh, he's gonna love this. He's gonna love it because, you know, he's just crazy in that way, you know, and And so we got all locked in and we started going. You know, you hear the click, click, click of the railroad, of the, not the railroad, but the roller coaster. And suddenly I remembered, because I'd been there before, that everything was going to be dark and lights were going to be flashing all over the place, and that we were going to be moving really fast on this roller coaster. And as lights were flashing and going crazy, I looked over at my son and his eyes were about as big as 50 cent pieces. Right, and it suddenly dawned on me that, man, he was really kind of nervous and fearful about what it was that we were about to experience. You know, and he got a little tighter and a little closer to me, and so I grabbed hold of him. I grabbed hold of him with my right arm and held on to the rail with my left arm and held him tight. Why? Because I could tell that he was scared, and he's precious to me, and I want him to feel safe. Right? I held him tight because he's precious to me. He's precious to me. That's what we do with the people who are precious to us, right? It certainly is. We treasure, though, not just their safety, but we treasure them as people because we treasure them for who they are, who they've been created to be. Now, there really aren't any relationships which can be compared to the bond that exists between a parent and a child, or a husband and a wife. I mean, these relationships we cherish and we hold close to our hearts, and rightly so, because that's a good thing to do. These sorts of relationships have been designed in such a way that we are to feel and be deeply committed and devoted to them. And that for a number of excellent and right reasons. Now, of course, because we are humans and we are fallen, okay, these sorts of relationships and the devotion that goes into them can grow into something that is not healthy at all. It can be downright idolatrous, but that's not the point right now, okay? The point is that these relationships we rightly treasure. We do. We rightly treasure these things. We hold on to these relationships with unapologetically tight grips. And that is right, and that is good. Well, and more significantly, and more importantly, this is how every genuine born-again Christian feels about Jesus Christ and the gospel. Okay, in fact, the devotion and the commitment goes even deeper. Okay, it goes even deeper. And rightly so. I will always remember the day when, as a kid, I asked my mom, "Do you love Jesus more than Dad and me? Do you love Jesus more than Dad and me?" And you know, the answer came back with a shocking, earth-shattering clarity, kind of like the baby. It came back with an earth-shattering clarity, yes, from my mom. "Yes, Graham, I do love Jesus more than I love you and more than I love Dad." Now, at the time, I had difficulty understanding it, but it was the exact right answer. And how glad I am now that it wasn't just the right answer, but it was the true answer as it relates to my mom. Why is that? Because that's what Christians do. That's what a believer does. A Christian treasures Jesus above every other thing. In fact, you can't rightly treasure another person unless you're treasuring Jesus. That's what a Christian does. They treasure Jesus above all else. They treasure Him more than their own comfort. They treasure Him more than their own entertainment. They treasure Him more than their possessions, more than any of their relationships. They treasure Jesus even more than their ability to totally and completely understand everything about Him. And this is beautifully illustrated for us in John chapter 6, which is where I want to begin this morning before heading into Revelation chapter 3. In John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking to a group of people who the day before had been fed miraculously by Him. And they show up and they say, hey, we'd like another meal. And Jesus says, you don't want really another meal. In fact, don't work for food that is temporal. Instead, look to God for the food that is eternal. And he goes on to say that he is the bread of life that has come down from heaven, and that if they would put their trust in him, that they would have eternal life. Now, this caused them to grumble. This caused the group to be upset. Why? Because he said he was the bread of life that came down from heaven, which was a clear way of him saying, I am divine. I am God. Okay. I am who the entire Old Testament scripture is speaking about. I'm God. He even took it a step further and he said, you know, in order to live forever, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Ooh. This caused a real ruckus among the group. Caused them to be upset, offended by what it was that he was saying. And we pick up in verse 60 now. Okay? Look at this. This is after he said, you must eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, who's going to give his flesh for the life of the world. He says this in verse 60, or John says this. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? See, they're offended. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, what a remarkable bit of scripture this is. And there are so many things that could be said concerning it. But I want to bring your attention to three things. First of all, notice that Jesus does not put everything on the lowest shelf for everybody. He doesn't. He's willing to say very difficult and hard things to people. He is. You have to come to grips with that right now. He doesn't make it easy at every turn. Notice that he does not refrain from putting things on the highest shelf, yet in this passage he very clearly offers himself as the one to be trusted. See, he doesn't put things on the lowest shelf, but he does say, hey, you're going to need to trust me. I get it. You don't know everything or understand everything that I'm saying. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And he says, are you going to trust me or not? Are you going to trust me or not? I know you don't get it. But you get it enough to know that you ought to trust me. Will you trust me? And note that in this instance, number two, many people walked away. What a sad verse. Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Why? Because they never really were his disciples in the first place. Because a disciple trusts Jesus, despite what they understand or don't understand. And you know that because of what follows. All these disciples, quote unquote, begin walking away from Jesus because what he has to say is just too hard and they're unwilling to trust him. And so he looks to the 12 and he asks, do you want to go away as well? And note what it is that Simon here does, because his actual disciples remained despite their probable lack of understanding. Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Son of God, or the Holy One of God. You're the Holy One of God. To whom can we go, Lord? You have so irreversibly changed our lives that we are going to hold on tight to you, and we're going to trust you, even if we don't understand everything that you're doing and everything that you're up to. We may not get it all, but we do know this. You have the words of eternal life, and you are the Holy One of God. And we're going to hold tight on you. See, this is the response of every genuine believer in Christ. Now, even if it is more a process than an immediate process, okay, or an immediate response, the believer will always come back to this. Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life, and I have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In other words, they hold tight to Jesus no matter what they experience or do not understand, and this is because they really know him, and they really treasure him above all else for the treasure he really is. And he is a treasure. And this brings us to what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 3 with the church in Philadelphia. Now, up until now, we've looked at five churches, okay? We've looked at Ephesus. In Ephesus, they had good doctrine. They were orthodox, but they had no love. They had fallen from their first love. And Jesus says, hey, you need to repent. You need to remember that first love. You need to get back to loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving others as yourself. Something that they had left. And then we looked at Smyrna, and he had nothing bad to say about the church in Smyrna. They were the persecuted church, and all he says to them is, be strengthened and persevere even unto death. You know, Jesus requires that. Just be strong even unto death. That's the church in Smyrna. Then we looked at the church in Pergamum. And this group, he had some great things to say about them. They were devoted, but yet they were pretty permissive in what they allowed in their gatherings. They allowed for false teachers to infiltrate their gatherings and false teachers to propagate false teaching in their gatherings. And Jesus says, this is what's wrong with you and it needs to change. You need to do something about this situation before I come and do something about it. And then we looked at the church in Thyatira. This church, he had several good things to say about them as well. They did not have a dead faith. They were active in ministering to the Lord and ministering to people in the name of the Lord. They were very active in ministry, yet they were tolerant of immoral spiritual tyranny. They actually had in their gathering a woman who claimed to be a prophetess and was encouraging Jesus' servants to do immoral things, and they were allowing it to happen. They're being permissive, they were tolerating it, when they should have been doing something about it. And then last week we looked at the church in Sardis. Jesus has nothing good to say about the church in Sardis. Instead, he says about them, you are spiritually asleep, and you are complacent. You need to wake up. You need to wake up. And so now he speaks to the church in Philadelphia. He speaks to the church in Philadelphia, and what does he say to them? He says, you're weak, yet you're faithful. You're weak, yet you're faithful. So I want to read it again, and then we're going to go back and we'll unpack it and examine some aspects of this for ourselves. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, if you've been with us, you know that these messages all have a particular kind of structure. Okay, I've been saying that over and over again. I'm going to say it at least one more time next week. Okay, they have a particular structure, and we always begin right at the beginning. Why? Because the beginning of the message is incredibly important. That's where Jesus greets the church. Now remember that in these greetings, there are a couple of things you need to keep in mind. Each greeting is a unique expression of the Lord's divine authority to speak pure, accurate, an unquestionable truth as the good shepherd over the church about reality. You understand that, I hope, about the scriptures and about what Jesus speaks in the scriptures by the Spirit, okay? That is, he tells you how it is you are supposed to think. He tells you how it is that you are supposed to see your surroundings. He's really interested in transforming your minds and transforming your hearts so that you think more and more like him and you see things more and more like him. Why? Because he's telling the absolute pure truth about reality. He's God. And if God speaks, he cannot lie. That's what this... If God is totally good, and he is, eternal, pure, and we're going to get to that in just a moment, he is all those things, he cannot and he will not lie. He always tells the truth. This is important for understanding these letters because Jesus is telling these churches the truth about who they are and about what needs to be fixed, if something needs to be fixed. He expects his people to think like him and to agree with him. If you don't agree with what you read in the Bible, guess who's got the problem? Us. If you look at it, you read it, you go, I just don't think that's true. Listen, it's not God that's got the issue. It's you and it's me who has the difficulty, who has the problem. The other thing to remember is this. Each greeting is a unique expression designed to speak with precision into the condition and situation of the church he is addressing. Okay? The Lord never wastes words. He never wastes a word. He can't waste a word. He's God. So if he's expressing himself, it's never a waste, ever. And his words always have perfect purpose. Whatever he speaks is explosively purposeful. Like Isaiah chapter 55, where the Lord says this about his word. He says, so as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. We're happy about that. He says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Do you hear what it is that the Lord just said about his words? They always accomplish what it is that he intends for them to accomplish. His word is powerful. His word is explosively purposeful, explosively fruitful. So He goes about describing himself in three ways here, okay? He says, number one, he is the Holy One. He is, number two, the True One. And then he says that he is the one having the key of David. Okay. He says he's the Holy One. Now, this is interesting because it's a title that's used of God in the Old Testament frequently. It's used in Psalm 70. It's used in Habakkuk chapter 1, chapter 3. It's also used 13 times in the book of Isaiah. The Holy One of Israel. And Jesus most certainly is wanting them to get in touch with this reality. He is God. He is holy. Now, what does it mean for him to be holy? It means that he is set apart from every common thing. That means that he is transcendent above all that is temporal and everything that is tainted. See, everything other than God is tainted by sin. And so for him to say that he is holy about him, you know, I am holy, he's saying this about himself, it means that he is totally and completely pure, tainted by nothing. Now this is really important for you and I to understand. You've heard me say a couple of times, and you're going to hear me say over and over again, that the reality is that because we worship Jesus, who is a holy God, whenever we get together, no matter how big the gathering or small the gathering, whenever we get together to worship Jesus, to get into His Word, it is a very spiritual and very heavy thing. Why? Because God is holy. You are literally on holy ground right now. Anytime you open up the Scriptures, you are in touch with holiness. Not because the Bible itself is holy in that sense, although it's perfect, because it's from God. The Bible's not God, is the point. But the Bible is the Word of God. And anytime you open it to listen to Him in the Scriptures, you're on holy ground. What? He's holy. This is what makes Him a little dangerous. Actually, very dangerous. Why? Friend, He is a holy God. You know, I understand that over and over again, some people, okay, they go to church, but they don't really believe. They're just going through the motions because they think going to church is the right thing to do. It's the American thing to do. It's, you know, it's how you are an appropriate person in culture, sort of. It's how you appear moral and right and upstanding. You go to church on Sunday. That's what you do. Okay? But listen, if you don't really love Jesus, if you aren't here for Christ, what you're playing with is something very dangerous. You cannot, you should not, you ought not to play games with God. God is holy. Thus, He is very serious. And any time an unbeliever comes and they hear the gospel, and if you're not a believer, I'm so glad that you're here. Why? Because you're going to hear the gospel. You're going to hear more about Jesus today, and I want you to. And it's our desire here at Calvary Fellowship that you would, over and over again, hear about Jesus so that you'd see that He's beautiful and you'd come to Him. But listen, if you're playing games with God, it's a very dangerous thing, because what you're doing is you're stacking upon yourself loads and loads of judgment. Why? Because you hear about Jesus over and over and over again, and you don't ever say, I do. Jesus is holy. He is the Holy One. He is a good God, but He's not tame. Just like C.S. Lewis spoke about Aslan in his books. He's a holy God. He's the Holy One. He says that He's the True One. What does that mean? This term is only used here concerning Jesus. He says He's the True One. What that means is that He is the only really authentic reality. He is the only real authentic reality. One theologian put it this way. He said, the reality is God, worship or flee. And because he's God, you can only go so far. The reality is God, worship or flee. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, 6. Now, if he is truly the true one, okay, if he is the true one, and he is, if he's the only really authentic reality, and he is the way you're supposed to see reality, what does that say about every other worldview in the world? It's false. If Jesus is risen from the dead, that means every word that he's ever spoken is true, and that his deity is authenticated in the fact that he rose from the dead, that you need to take him seriously. If he is the only true one in all the universe, that means that every other religion, every other worldview that you can come across in the world is false. That is the radical claim that Jesus makes about himself and the radical claim that Christianity makes about Christ. He is the true one. Now he goes on to say also, though, something very interesting. He says, he's the one having the key of David. Now this is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. Where, we can't get into it, it's going to take too long. I've already taken too long. But in Isaiah chapter 22, what's happening there is a guy named Shebna is having his authority taken away from him. He's an official in the higher ups in Jerusalem. And Shebna is having his authority taken away from him. And God says, I'm giving the authority you have over the house of David, over the great and wonderful things of the palace. I'm giving it to a guy named Eliakim. In fact, I'm giving him the key of David, which was a sign of authority, that he would be the overseer of the king's palace. Okay, those who would come in and go out of the king's palace. Eliakim could keep you out, or he could let you in to see the king. Now, when Jesus says that I'm the one having the key of David, he's saying Eliakim, he is just a shadow of me. I am the reality, and I have the key of David. I can't let you into the kingdom of God. I can let you into see the king, to know God. Why? Because I am that person. And how does he show or prove himself to do that? Well, he opens up the kingdom to you and to me by going to a cross, dying on it for sin, and then rising from the dead. By doing that, he opens the door of the kingdom of God for all who will trust him. In other words, what he's telling the church in Philadelphia is, I am precisely everything that you need. I am everything that you need. I am the only one you ultimately need. And so he goes on to give them encouragement. It's interesting that to the church in Philadelphia, he does not give them any criticism. He gives them nothing but affirmation and encouragement. And so he says first, I know your works. Right? I know your works. And this expression is in all the messages but two. And in each case, the Lord is making clear that he is intimately aware of the quantity and the quality of their deeds that are done in faith. Okay? He knows about the quantity. He's really interested in the quality. Really interested in that. It's in all of the messages. The reality is that genuine faith will always produce fruit of some sort. Christians are saved through faith in Christ alone, but a genuine faith in Christ is never alone, is what some said in the past. And that's a perfect statement. If you really believe in Jesus, fruit of that salvation is naturally going to come about because he's made you alive in him. The overflow of love for Jesus is works, or our works. Works will happen. He says this about them, little power. You have little power. Don't hear that as a rebuke. It's not criticism at all. It is just the fact of the matter. They are weak. And in comparison to him, certainly they are weak. It probably means that they had very little influence in their city. You ever feel like, as a Christian, you have very little influence? They never listen to what it is that I have to say. They always write me off. It sounds like I'm speaking into a tunnel or into an echo chamber. They just never really get in touch with what it is that I have to say. And I'm talking about Jesus, but I mean, what's wrong with me? There's nothing wrong with you. You are to speak the word, the gospel, right? It's the gospel that has strength to break down hard hearts. It's not you. It's not me. It's the message. So he says, I know you're weak. You're not making, you don't think you're making much of a difference where you live. But what he says about them is this. They've pressed deeper into dependence upon him. The fact that they're weak has not caused irreparable disappointment in them. Instead, they've pressed in even deeper into Jesus. How do we know that? Because of what he says right after this. He says, I know you have little strength or that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word. That is, you've obeyed the gospel, and you have not denied my name. And they have held tightly to the gospel, and they have not denied his name by capitulating to their culture or to their flesh. In other words, they have held tight to Jesus because Jesus is precious to them above all else, no matter how weak they feel. Jesus is precious to them. And so he assures them of three things, three very important, crucial things. He says, behold, I have opened a door before you that nobody can shut. Now, a lot of commentators believe this to be an opportunity for ministry in their city. And it's possible that that is what Jesus is speaking to here. That, hey, I know you're weak, but I'm opening up an opportunity for you to do some ministry in your town, and it's going to be fruitful. But given the context of what it is that he just said about himself, having the keys of David, and that he has opened a way to the kingdom of God, I believe that it's better to take him to mean this, that he has open the door to the kingdom of God and nobody can shut it. That their eventual destination is literally the kingdom of God. The eschatological, big name, big word, eschatological kingdom of God. That is the kingdom of God that is coming. The renewed heavens and the earth that are coming down the pike. He says that door will never shut for you. Why? Because you belong to me. And I am infallibly going to bring you to myself in that very real and tangible kingdom. Those of you who belong to Jesus right now, you are already in this kingdom. But it's invisible. You're intuitively aware of it. You know you have a relationship with Jesus. So you're in the kingdom, you're in the kingdom of the Son, but my friend, there's coming a day when it's going to be realized to such a degree that it's going to blow your mind, because you'll be so transformed that it'll be remarkable. Words do not adequately describe what it is that you and I are going to experience when everything is finally finished and he places his kingdom here on earth and everything's made brand new. He promises this, that if you belong to him, you're going to rule and reign with him. You're going to rule and reign in the universe with Christ. Yeah, wrap. How are we to wrap our little tiny brains around that fact? And yet it's scripture and it is true. You're going to be transformed and brought into that eschatological kingdom. What else does he say? Well, he says, you're going to have vindication before the enemies of Christ. You're going to have vindication before the enemies of the cross. Evidently, like Smyrna, there was a population of religious Jews who were persecuting this church. They're called the synagogue of Satan. Those who believe that they're Jews, but Jesus says, they lie. How is it that they are lying? Because they do not believe in the Jewish Messiah. In fact, they're persecuting those who do believe and belong to the Jewish Messiah. And so he says, they're a synagogue of Satan. But he says this about them, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Vindication is coming your way. Right? He's the Holy One of Israel. These religious Jewish people would have been saying things like, we're the true people of God. We're the true people of God. We have the keys to the kingdom. Okay? We have the truth, and you Christians are perverting the truth. Jesus here is saying, no. Mm-mm. I have the kingdom, or the keys to the kingdom. I have the keys of David. I'm the one who's opened up the way to the kingdom. And I am the only way into the kingdom. You're just a synagogue of Satan. Woo! Synagogue of Satan, right? Not a way to make friends and to get votes, correct? He says it. He doesn't pull any punches. He says what is absolutely true. Then he says, you're going to have vindication before these people who are enemies of the cross. They're going to learn and know that I have loved you. That is, I who am the Holy One of Israel have saved and loved you. They're going to acknowledge that one day. You see, Christians are usually societal outcasts. You know, if you belong to Jesus right now, I hope you're looking at your culture and you're thinking to yourself, I do not really belong here. I think and I'm not talking about being red or blue. I'm talking about looking at how your culture is working out reality and working out things and where they're going. Okay, what they're thinking, what they're saying is right and good and best for humanity. And you're saying, no, I don't belong here. I don't feel at home here. You know why that is? Because Jesus has so changed you that you're beginning to see things clearly. You belong to Him. You know that this isn't ultimately your home. You know that you have something far better coming your way. You know it intuitively by the Spirit of God. Okay. But Christians have always, because of this reason, they've always been societal outcasts. Religious Jews believed that Christians were heretics, perverting the faith. And Romans felt that Christians were culturally subversive, that they were atheists, and that they were anti-Rome. But note in this, he says that in his time, all those who are enemies of the cross of Jesus will acknowledge that he is Lord and that he has loved his people, those who belong to him. In other words, those persecuting believers have a major wake-up call coming. They really do. And then he says this, I'm going to deliver you from the worldwide trial. Okay, chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Everybody who's a pre-trib rapture guy or gal looks at that verse and says, there it is. Just read your Bibles, please. Just like my professor, like old professors in Bible college and especially in seminary, I had this one professor who would look over his glasses at us and say, would you guys please just read your Bibles? What does it say? There it is. Right? We escape the tribulation. All commentators agree that what's being escaped here, or what's the deliverance that the Christians are experiencing, that Christians experience, is from the worldwide trial that's going to come upon the whole earth, Revelation chapters 6 through 19. So what we call the tribulation period. But here's the deal. There is debate as it relates to this verse among those who are pre-trib rapture people and those who are post-trib rapture people. Okay? And it all centers around the grammar of this verse. Doesn't that bless you? You would be surprised to find that post-trib people who believe, okay, that we are taken out of here after the great tribulation happens, they use this verse too as a slam dunk for their perspective. And this is why. It all has to do with what the meaning of the preposition is from. Ek. Okay? Because this phrase, depending on how you take that preposition, can mean one or two things. It can be translated that Jesus would preserve them from the effects of. What does that mean? That means that he could keep them through the tribulation. Like Noah's Ark. He could keep them. He can perfectly and infallibly bring them to himself through tribulation. Or it can mean what it is that everybody wants it to mean, that all of us would like it to mean, that I like it to mean, actually, because I'm a pre-trib guy. Okay? I want it to mean that we are preserved from the experience of. And it can be translated that way as well. That is, kept out of, removed from. It can mean that too. But the point is that there's no slam dunk here for either perspective. There isn't. Not if you're looking at it honestly. So, should we argue about these things? Kindly. Kindly. We should debate these things. Why? And those of us who are pre-trib, we ought to understand that we cannot be pre-trib because of one verse in the Bible. We have to understand that we are taking verses from all over the Bible, primarily the New Testament, and saying this is how we see things. But here's the deal. So are those who are post-tribbers. There's room here for debate. There's room here for lively discussion. And that's okay. And it's okay to have a conviction one way or another. You notice I don't even deal with the mid-tribbers because I really don't think they have a chance at all. Okay. But they have their arguments as well. The point is this. He assures the Christians that because they belong to him, the evidence being that they hold on tight to his word, the word of his perseverance, the point is he assures them that because they belong to him, he will infallibly keep and deliver them to himself. That is the point that you should get from this. That whether you go through it or not, he will perfectly keep you and bring you to himself. And so he gives a command, hold tight. Hold tight to what you have. He says, I am coming soon, now hold tight to what you have. I am coming soon. That means he is literally on his way. It's in the present tense. I am on my way. I am coming soon. So hold tight to what you have. What did they have? Did they have the works, the incredible works of dealing with persecution? The incredible works of them holding tight to the gospel? The incredible work of not denying Jesus in their culture? Well, he affirms them for these things, but is that what he's referring to here? No. You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by what has been done. What has been done? What do they have? They have the gospel. They have Jesus himself. What's really instructive is when he says, hold fast to what you have, that word what is singular. I know, lots of grammar that blesses you, but it's important. It's important. Why? Because he's not bringing attention to everything that they have done. He's bringing attention to the one thing that they hold tight to. Jesus. Jesus and what it is that he has accomplished. Hold tight to the gospel is his point. Hold fast to what you have. The purpose, so that no one might seize your crown. That is the reward that you will receive for having crossed the competition line. for having finished your race as you walk with Christ. So now he gives them a promise, and I'm wrapping this up now. The promise, very simply put, is an eternal security based on their adoption and their new citizenship. He says, the one who conquers. Okay, who is the one who conquers? Every believer. That's what he means. The one who conquers. The conqueror. The overcomer. Okay, John says this in 1 John, and it's really important to get this, because it makes it sound as though I'm going to have to work really hard. No, if you have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that He died for your sins, that He's risen from the dead, that He's ascended to the Father, and that He's coming back to make everything right, so that you believe the gospel, you have conquered. You are an overcomer. You have, against all odds, believed. John says this, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. He says that in 1 John 5, verse 4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. There's no maybe there. It's certain. So he says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. What does he mean by that? He means that you're going to be a stable person in the new creation, and that you are going to be you're going to have inseparable nearness to God for all of eternity. Right? You got to get in touch with the metaphorical language here. Okay, there is no real temple in heaven. The book of Revelation is going to make that very clear. God himself, the Lamb, Jesus himself, is the temple. But what he's saying here is that, in saying that I'm going to make you a pillar in my God's temple, he's saying you're going to be close to me for eternity. And you're going to feel that forever. You're never going to have a moment where you feel distant from him at that time. Whereas right now, right, you do. But you're coming into an experience in the future where you are going to be so near God that you will never feel far from him ever. A nearness that never goes away. A pillar in the temple of God. He also says, I'm going to put God's name on you. God's name is going to be on you. What's he mean? He means that God's adoption of them will be completed, total, and realized. If you belong to the Lord, this is like really Pauline language that I've used here, okay? Adoption. If you belong to the Lord, you've already been adopted. It's done. It's a done deal. You're a part of the family of God. But from time to time, you don't feel like it right now. At that time, your adoption will be solidified to such a degree that you'll never feel like you're never a part of the family of God. It's true now, if you belong to Christ. You are a part of the family of God. That never changes, no matter what you feel. But then, the reality of it will be completed, consummated, real in a way that goes beyond what you sense right now. Paul says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. You hear that? Right now you groan. You do. You groan because your body's fallen apart. You groan because you look at your culture and it's fallen apart. You groan because you look at the world and it's groaning and falling apart because of sin. And you don't feel like you belong here. But my friend, there's coming a time when everything's going to be made brand new. And that adoption that's already taken place in Christ is going to be realized to a degree that you'll never feel apart from God ever again. I'm talking about feeling it. That's pretty cool. Pretty amazing. God's name will be on him. And then he says, the name of my God's city is going to be upon them. I'm going to put the name of my God's city, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, right? What does that mean? It means that their heavenly citizenship will be fulfilled and consummated. He's saying exactly the same thing, but using different terminology. Right? Paul writes this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Your citizenship in the kingdom of God is certain. And he's bringing completion, or bringing absolute completion to what he's begun in your life if you belong to him. And then he says also, I'll put my name, my new name on you. We don't know what that is. But whatever it might be, it represents being the redeemed property of Christ himself for all eternity. What's all of this saying? Because it all goes together. It says that Christians have absolute security now in the hope of what will be later. Brother and sister, you have absolute security now in Christ in the hope. That isn't I hope so. Hope in the Bible is different. Hope is the certainty of future blessing in the Bible. Okay? You have absolute security now in the hope of what will be later. So what are we to do? We're to hold tight to the gospel. In fact, in one form or another, that's what all of these letters are about. Holding tight to the gospel. The reality of who Jesus is and what it is that he's done. So how are we to do that? What does that look like? Really quickly, understand this. The gospel makes much of Jesus, and it doesn't make all that much about you. You see, the gospel is all about Jesus. The gospel makes much of Jesus and not you. What it says about you is that you need Jesus. And so, acknowledge and accept that you are weak. You are weak. That's no rebuke. That's no criticism. That's reality. So acknowledge it, accept that fact, since when you acknowledge it, you more and more will tend to rely upon and be desperate for Christ alone to keep you, which is exactly where he wants you and me. To understand that it's all about him and not you. It's not about your performance. It's all about how Jesus has performed for you. Because the fact is this, Jesus performed perfectly, then died the death that you deserve to give you his perfection before God. That's just another way of putting the gospel. That is the gospel. He performed perfectly, then died the death you deserve to give you his perfection before God, his perfect record before God. That's what he did. What else should you do? You should rest in the reality that your salvation, your vindication, your deliverance are all in the hands of Christ, whose purposes and whose plans cannot be thwarted. He is reliable. Therefore, so are his promises. He is bringing you to himself. What else? Trust Christ is near you no matter what your current circumstances are and what your culture is preaching to you. And your culture is preaching to you. Why does the culture preach? Why that word? Why? Because the culture would like to cause you not to finish the race. The culture is doing its best to distract you away from that which is ultimately important. My friend, if Jesus died in your place and is risen from the dead, who is the most important person in all the universe? Who ultimately matters? It's Jesus. Because of what he says about reality. Right? It doesn't matter if you get your bills paid ultimately. It doesn't matter if you should die next week, if you should get sick. What matters ultimately is Jesus and if you belong to him or not. That's what ultimately matters in this life, period. Whether you get rich, whether you're successful, whether you're honored in your community, in comparison to knowing Christ, that's all rubbish. That's all dung. The only person that ultimately matters in the universe is Christ, and the only thing that ultimately matters is whether you belong to Him or not. And my friend, if you don't belong to Him, start talking to Him. Start talking to Him. Do what you can to draw near to Him. Because my friend, if you do, He's already drawn near to you, and He will draw nearer to you. That's my prayer for you if you don't know Him. And that's my prayer for you even if you do know Him. To keep drawn near to Jesus over and over and over again. Hold tight to the gospel. Hold tight to Jesus, because that's how you're going to persevere. That's how you're going to make it. That's how He's going to keep you and make certain you keep it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, You are very good to us. We love You, and we pray, Lord, that You take these things. It's a lot. That You would help us to learn these things, that You'd help us to live in light of the realities that are here. Again, Lord, we love You. We worship You. All honor and glory is totally Yours. We can take none of it for ourselves, because it really is all about You. Lord, help us to understand this world is passing away. There's a new heavens and a new earth that are coming our way, and help us to live in light of that fact. Lord, do these things in our hearts and minds as we leave here today. In Jesus' name, amen.